Welcome to the Calvary Young Adults Podcast. We exist to make disciples who live and love like Jesus. Here's today's sermon.
How's everybody doing? Are we good? Cool. It's good to see you all. If I have not met you, my name is Michael, and I'm the pastor here at YA alongside Sarah. Yeah, a little woot woot. I have to start with three truths tonight, three things I have to get off my chest, and warning, they might be upsetting to some of you. First thing is this, avocados are overrated. Quiet down. I have a matrix that I apply to any food I eat. It's the three T's, taste, texture, temperature. Avocados don't taste like much. Their texture is mushy and they are cold. Therefore, they are not good. The second thing I want to tell you tonight, wait for it, Shake Shack is better than In-N-Out. Why, you may ask? Why? It's simple. More options, better patty, better buns. You can add bacon and better fries. I got one more truth, one more thing I have to get off my chest tonight, and this might upset some of you. Disneyland is just paying a lot of money to stand in lines. Sorry, Daniel. Right? Okay. Huge crowds, long lines, mediocre rides, mediocre food. Now that I've gotten these truths off my chest, I need you to hear this. These are true statements. And just because they're true doesn't mean they're popular. They can be unpopular and even cause hostility with a lot of you. But here's my point. Don't miss the point. When we hold to a different truth than those around us and we live out those truths, we will face opposition. But for those who have seen the light like I have, these truths brought great comfort to you. That's what the end of this series, the Beatitudes, is all about. Tonight, we are going to be talking about opposition. The opposition we face when we live out a truth in a context where people do not agree with us. We're going to read through this. These Beatitudes build, and this is the climax of this sermon. I want you to get to Matthew 5, verse 1, and we're going to go through this whole thing so you can just see how this whole thing builds. This is the final Beatitude that we're going to be covering, the end of the series. Matthew 5, 1 says this, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a hill, or sorry, went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Pray with me. God, we thank you for this time and this space. I thank you for every person in this room tonight, God. You know every story that's walked into this place. God, every life in here is laid bare before you, and you have appointments with us tonight. There's something you want to say through your word tonight. So, God, we ask that you would do what only you can do. Would you wake up places that are sleeping in our lives? Would you heal things that are broken in our lives? Would you bring back to life things that are dead and dying in our lives? God, I pray that you would have your way and have your way in power in this place. Do what only you can do through your spirit and through your word. And we all pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said? The first thing I want to talk about with this last beatitude of being persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first thing I have to say is the blessing of persecution. We're going to unpack the blessing of persecution. Like I said, these Beatitudes are a culmination of eight weeks we've had, eight different Beatitudes. We're culminating on the ninth, and Jesus culminates this teaching with this idea of being persecuted for righteousness and that it's a blessed thing somehow. And it's fascinating to me because if you look at this word righteousness in this verse and you go back three verses, he talks about blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those two words are the same thing in those two different verses. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And then blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That same word righteousness is in both of those texts. So if you put these two words, these two righteousness passages together of talking about us being right with God and right with one another. If you put those two together, it's as if Jesus is saying this. It's like Jesus says, you are blessed when the only thing you long for is right relationship with me. And if it's me, I'm like, that sounds great. Also, Jesus, once you were blessed, people will insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil things about you because you've chosen me over everything. And now I'm saying, that sounds less appealing. And Jesus says, but trust me, persecution is a blessing. Jesus says, this is the good life. Ashrei are those. This is the good life, to be persecuted for your relationship with me. And I guess I ask the question is, how can that be blessed? How can that be a good life? Jesus, these have been hard teachings leading up to this last one, and this one feels like the hardest. Can we just be honest? Why is this a blessed life, to be persecuted because of my relationship with you? Well, to understand why it's blessed, we have to understand persecution. To understand persecution, just hit the definition. It's an infliction of suffering, injury, or death on another. A little less intense than that, it's somebody who's subject to prolonged hostility and ill treatment. And lastly, persistently harassed or annoyed. I want to talk about, to start tonight, four reasons why persecution is the good life. Four reasons why persecution is the blessed life. I'm going to hit all four, then I'm going to unpack all four. The first is persecution creates clarity. The second is persecution creates intimacy. The third is persecution creates giants. And the fourth is persecution reminds us of home. Let's hit the first one. Persecution creates clarity. Persecution is when the world is worlding. Persecution is when the sinful nature of humanity is like on full display. Everything gets more clear when persecution is present. The lines between good and evil, right and wrong, good and bad, all of those things become more clear when persecution is present. So persecution's a blessing because of all the things in this world that could distract us or lure us away from Jesus are revealed in the midst of persecution. Hear this, we get a clear picture of the world when we face persecution. I don't know if you've ever been out. It's like this. It's like if you've ever been out to a venue, like a concert or a game, or maybe you went out dancing with your friends or something, and at the end of the night, there's been like lights and smoke and mirrors and just feels like the best night in this perfect environment. But have you ever been there when they turn the lights back on? I know you guys don't go do that kind of stuff, but have you ever been there when they turn the lights back on? Maybe it's a game, you're walking out of the game. Maybe it's a club, you're walking out of the club. Maybe it's a show, you're walking out of the show. Even a movie theater, and you're walking out, and you just, when the lights come on, you see the popcorn everywhere on the floor. When the lights come on, you see where people spilled their drink. When the lights come on, you see every last detail of this space that felt so alluring and so attractive and so amazing. Persecution's a lot like that. Persecution shines a light on the reality of this world that we don't see and we don't experience when we're not facing persecution. Why is that important? Because it's easy in our human nature to get caught up in thinking the good life is about acquiring more wealth or more experiences or more knowledge. But when persecution comes to your door or the door of somebody that you love, you are reminded of the world that we live in and you're reminded of what matters most. Persecution creates clarity. The second thing that persecution does is persecution creates intimacy. When persecution comes, all the distractions that would typically get our attention fade away because we just need Jesus so badly. Have you been there? There are times when you're being attacked or you're being insulted and your focus to Jesus locks in a way that it doesn't when things are just easy. the world becomes clear with persecution, and Jesus feels closer when persecution is present. And I guess I just want to ask, can I get a witness from anybody in here? I think about my own experience, and I've never experienced persecution on a scale that I would even want to mention, but I have experienced it in some way, shape, or form. And can when I tell you, when that attack came, when that insult came, when somebody came after me because of my relationship with Jesus, those times, those seasons are some of the most intimate times I've had with my God. Those times of prayer are some of the deepest, richest times of prayer that I've had with my God. And there was a fusing that happened in the depth of my soul with God that forged something in me that was so much stronger in the depths of me, in my bones, in my constitution that was not there before that time of persecution. It creates intimacy. The next thing I want to say is persecution creates giants. When you look throughout scripture and church history, the giants of the faith were born out of persecution. From Daniel living in Babylonian captivity, getting thrown into a lion's den, then going on to lead God's people, to Joseph getting sold by his brothers only to be raised up to lead God's people, to the Israelites being slaves in Egypt to their journey to the promised land, to the early church navigating a Roman empire who was killing Christians for sport, but they still grew at an astounding rate, to Martin Luther King Jr. and the civil rights movement being attacked by dogs and thrown in jail and ultimately killed in his pursuit of being acknowledged as equal citizens created in the Imago Dei as everybody else in this country. We know these names. We know these stories. We know the great impact they've had in every single one of these people, and every single one of these stories was born out of persecution. Persecution creates giants of the faith. Jesus goes on to say, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven if you've been persecuted. The last thing I want to just say about persecution right here is persecution reminds us of home. Jesus is doing something interesting here, something interesting in this verse that he does nowhere else in the Beatitudes. And he actually doesn't do this in a lot of his teachings. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he's typically talking about the here and the now. He's talking about the kingdom of God inbreaking here and now. But Jesus takes this moment when he talks about persecution and he takes our eyes off the here and now and points our eyes to eternity. Like I said, he doesn't do this often, but it's the only beatitude that highlights eternity. But Jesus is reminding us, and I need you to hear this, he's reminding us that our life is a mist. Our life here is so very limited and eternity is so very limitless. Our time here is guaranteed to come to an end, and eternity is guaranteed to last forever. So when we're persecuted, we're reminded of where home is because we remember that our treasure is there, that our reward is there, that the thing that we're longing for most will be fulfilled one day. So when we're going through hardship now, we know there's a light at the end of that tunnel, and that tunnel goes on forever, and this life is just a mist. So don't live for the reward now. Keep your eyes on the reward at the end of this whole thing. He's saying we're just traveling through this life and our home is in eternity. He goes on in Matthew 6, 19 through 21 to say, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I guess I have a question at the end of this section. Where's your treasure tonight? Where's your heart tonight? What are the things that you're longing for? Are you living for the temporary and the temporal, or are you living for eternity and the eternal? Is your heart set on acquiring as much as you can? Do you have a scarcity mentality of just trying to get as much as I can now? Or are you looking to something more with your life, something more that you're aiming for with your life? Remember, this isn't your ultimate home. Heaven is home. So that's why persecution is a blessing, because it creates clarity, it creates intimacy, it creates giants, and it reminds us of home. The second thing I want to say about persecution tonight, and just echoing Jesus, the second thing I want to say is you're in good company. Turn to the person next to you and just say, you're in good company. You're in good company. You're in good company. That works in a couple different ways. Did you notice that? You notice that? You're talking to your friend. You're like, yeah, we are in good company. This is great. So Jesus ends this entire section on persecution for our righteousness, saying that you're in good company. He says, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I love this because what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, if you're persecuted in any way, shape, or form, if you have opposition coming towards you, if you have insult coming towards you, if you have any adversarial force coming towards you because of your relationship with Jesus, because of your righteousness, he's saying you are blessed and you are in good company because that's how they treated the prophets who came before you. Jesus is like reminding you and reminding us of our lineage. He's reminding us of who came before us, reminding us of the standard that came before us and the bar that has been set by those who have come long before us. It's like for any of you who have like older siblings, if any of your older siblings were like A students or like brilliant, and you like came into your third grade class and Mrs. Carter is like, oh, Michael, I know your older brother, Johnny. He was an A+ student. Can't wait to see what you do. Right? Did anybody ever get that? My older brother's not named Johnny. He's Brian and Kyle, but they weren't amazing students, so I had to come up with like another example. But like, if you have an older sibling that's gone before you, they set this bar, and when somebody sees you, they're like, "Oh, I know who came before you, and I have this expectation of you because of what I've experienced with who came before you." Jesus is saying those who came before us set a standard. It's this reminder of the standard of those who came before us and this encouragement that if you are experiencing persecution in any way, shape, or form, you're in good company. People have come before you who have experienced that and so much more. When you think about it, the truth is God's people have a long history of being persecuted. The Bible begins with persecution with the first siblings. Some of you are in here like, my sibling persecutes me all the time. This is perfect. I'm going to go home and tell them the story of Cain and Abel, right? That Adam and Eve's kids, one brother kills the other because he was more righteous and God was more pleased with his offering. Somebody's amening right now. I got to go home and talk to my brother, talk to my sister. Persecution started with the first family. And as I mentioned, it goes on to Joseph being sold by his brothers and Daniel in Babylonian exile. The Israel slave state in Egypt, and a story of Israel constantly being surrounded by nations that were wanting to take them out or were taking them out. And don't forget that our God himself subjected himself to this persecution. Don't forget we follow a Jesus who said radical and unpopular things for people in power that literally got him executed by the state and the church. They were both in on it. That's the Jesus that we claim to follow. And it didn't stop there. It continued in the early church with martyrs like Stephen and Peter. We have this long history of persecution. And persecution continues to this very day in very extreme ways. I have friends who are kind of like some of the main pastors in Iran. Their names are Matthew and Anahita. It's a couple. They're married. And they were arrested by the police. They were sold out by somebody who knew that they were Christians and that they were gathering people and that they were pastoring, and so they got arrested. And this couple who was newly married were kept in separate cells for a month, interrogated on a daily basis, and they were both being told that the other had denounced Jesus and had already gotten free. And if you just denounce Jesus, we'll let you go. And this couple didn't believe the guards and never denounced Jesus over a month. And they finally got their freedom. They finally got out. They finally got out of the country. And now they pastor the underground church in Iran through Zoom on a weekly basis. And they're like the leaders of the church in Iran. There's still persecution happening, but you see these giants of the faith that are born up out of this persecution. I have some other friends, these pastors in India that I've gone there about 4 times and gotten to spend time with them. And these are giants of the faith. You know that all giants of the faith aren't famous, right? You know that there are giants of the faith that we've never heard about. These are some of them. I'll never forget the first time visiting them. We come to this conference that's going to be 3 days long, and they've all traveled from a really far, far away to be there, and they're all going to sleep on the floor and listen to sermons interpreted for 9 hours a day. and they're just not going to get any sleep, and they're sitting there, and they're all like 18 to 24 years old. Every single one of these pastors or aspiring pastors has taken a vow of martyrdom to be a pastor, knowing that in northern India, their faith could cost them their life, gathering people could cost them their life, and they've taken a vow of martyrdom. This is what it feels like to be in the presence of giants of the faith like that. Show this first picture. This is upon arrival to this conference. They sit you down and they wash your feet, literally throwing flowers over you as you're walking in, banging drums and celebrating. This next picture, you see them. This is their church planning kit right here, okay? They're all church planners. They get a bicycle, they get a Bible, they get a mat to sit on, and they get sent. That's them. That's a vow of martyrdom and a church starting kit that they're all sitting with. And then the next picture, we just had like good vibes. We had to take a picture together. Those were good. They're really good dudes. We were like, we kind of dress similar and we like each other. So let's take a picture. I'll never forget being at this conference in the last day. The last day they got, so it was me and a couple other pastors, and you know, you're preaching for hours and hours a day, and you're like, I don't know what's happening in this room, or if this is all working, or if the translator's doing the right thing, you just don't know, and you're just trusting God with it. And I'll never forget the last day, they got us in the middle of the room, this tiny shoebox of a room, and a couple hundred people surround us, and they all pray for us. And at the end of praying for us, the leader of that conference comes up with an envelope of rupees. It's their currency, it's their money. None of these people have money. And they'd all put so many rupees in this envelope to give to us, to thank us as a love offering. And you're sitting there and you're just like, we can't take this. Like we come from so much. We have means beyond anything they could ever hope for. And the woman said, it would be the most insulting thing on planet Earth if you did not accept these rupees right now. Just accept them. It's humbling to be in the midst of the persecuted church and to see the faith that has grown out of persecution, to see that these are the giants. And as the American church, we're literally down here looking up at them. We are not like the world leaders they are when it comes to this, because they are these giants in the faith and their churches are just growing like wildfire. So I've given you these examples of like history. I've given you examples of Iran and India. I guess I had the question as I came to this text of like, what does persecution look like for us in Southern California in 2024? Like, they're not killing Christians for sport nowadays, right? We're not like in exile, literally. We're not being held in separate jail cells and being told to denounce Jesus, or not having to take a vow of martyrdom. I'm a pastor, I didn't take that vow. We're not in the same place as the early church of people being stoned to death. So what will persecution start to look like for us? And this is based off of reading a lot, research, and just my sense and my feel and my pulse on culture. I actually believe we're in a shifting cultural moment. I think the message and way of Jesus will come under more and more fire in the years to come, because we have become such a politically charged country where political fervor is actually stronger than religious fervor in the U.S., if you haven't noticed that. People are more passionate about their politics than they are about their religion. So when you're in a country where people are more passionate about their politics and politics are getting skewed further and further away from one another, where you have an extreme right and extreme left more and more and more, I believe the way of Jesus will come under fire because it offends both sides. Both sides draw a line and say, you must cross over here to have identity, belonging, and purpose with us. And if you don't agree with us on all of this, you're not one of us. And if you're actually a follower of Jesus, you cannot honestly and with integrity stand firmly in either one of those camps. Not like if you read Jesus and you can't. Like Jesus will offend the political left. because he values the sanctity of life and has a standard of holiness and righteousness that he calls us to. And he doesn't allow us to pick and choose what we like about his message and what we don't. And he actually calls us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. And when he bids us to come, he bids us to come and die to ourselves. And the political left, that doesn't fit there. And then you take like the extreme political right, and he's going to offend the right as well, because he doesn't care about America more than he cares about his kingdom. And he's obsessed with the oppressed and calls for justice for those who are marginalized and pays special attention to the poor and the needy. And he has the most harsh words and rebuke for the religious elite. So on a day and an age where political ideologies have this zeal that's higher than the church, I think if we're actually following Jesus with that zeal, we're going to get it from both sides. Both from the extreme kind of religious right that's more about the country than they are Jesus, and the extreme religious non-religious left who like wants some of Jesus but doesn't want any of the morality that's attached to Jesus. And I think individually for us, increasingly, because we have these influences, it's going to be that you're called naive or dumb or oppressive because you believe something that they think excludes somebody else. Because of your apprentice to and following of Jesus, you might be called some of those things. You might lose some friends because of following Jesus. You might have family members that might insult or disown you because of following Jesus. Maybe a job would pass you over because of it, all because you chose to follow Jesus. That's what I think it might look like. I don't know. But that's what I think it might start to look like more and more. So the next question I have is, what will our witness look like in a society that becomes increasingly hostile to Jesus's way? Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't call us to be persecuted, although that may happen. He finishes this passage by calling us to be salt and light. So he doesn't say like, hey, go be persecuted. He says, no, you might be persecuted because of your righteousness and you will be blessed. But what I am calling you to be is salt and light. He says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. I've got time restraints, so I go deep into salt. I just want to talk about one thing here with salt, okay? Again, he gives us two pictures, salt and light. We're talking about salt. The end goal isn't persecution, it's salt. And there are multiple reasons that salt was used in the ancient world. Preservation was huge because, newsflash, no refrigerators, right? So use it for preservation. The other one is taste, to enhance the taste of whatever it's put on. I want to focus on taste together. Can we focus on taste together right now? You are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? It enhances the flavor of whatever it's put on. So like at the Mexican food restaurant, I just douse my chips in salt. Anybody else? French fries, salt. Baked potato, salt. It tastes better. It makes almonds taste better. You ever had dry roasted almonds with no salt? It's like chalky and gets stuck in your mouth, right? Makes peanuts taste better. If you ever have any of these items without salt, they're okay, but you're not getting the full experience of that food. I need you to hear this. This is what it's like for people's experience of God. They can hear about him, research him, read about him, even pray to him. But Jesus is saying, you are the thing that brings out the essence and flavor of Jesus in their life. They can get like a little bit of Jesus, but they're going to get the full flavor of Jesus when they encounter you. You are the thing that brings out the full flavor of God, even in the lives around you. You living differently and loving differently and being in relationship differently makes them experience God differently than they would if they just read about him. It's you. You're the thing that like makes it pop. You're the thing that makes it like, you're the thing that makes the flavor jump when it comes to God, of them like, I've heard about Christians, but I just experienced somebody loving me in a way that I've never experienced anybody loving me. Like, I might believe in God now. I just experienced somebody caring about me in a way that like nobody's ever cared about me. Like, I want to go to YA and check it out. So I make popcorn like every night. Fun fact. I make it in a pot and I make it with coconut oil. And then I spray a bunch of coconut oil on it, and then I put salt on it. I've been told I make the best popcorn anybody's ever had. Like, anybody who tastes it, they just say, it's the best popcorn I have. And I said, thank you. Like I said, I make it almost every night. But you know what? If I don't put salt on it, people don't actually like it. Like, it's not that they don't like it. They're just kind of indifferent towards it, right? If there's like no salt on it. Somebody has some salt allergy and this whole thing's like not hitting for them at all right now. I just thought about that. Anyway, but if I put a little bit of salt on it, that was a lot, put a little bit of salt on it, it tastes amazing, right? It's like really like salty popcorn, really, really good. Oh, that was so much salt, sorry. That's the next part of the analogy. I'm just got ahead of myself physically with my mind, anyway. I need you to hear this. Some of our lives are like unsalted popcorn. We don't live the way that he's called us to live, and our lives don't look different from the lives around us, and our lives don't give the proper flavor for who Jesus is. So here's the thing. Like, we're irrelevant when it comes to Jesus. Like, people just don't pay attention to us. It's like, oh yeah, you live the exact same life I do. Why would I even care about Jesus? You know what's worse than no salt on a popcorn? Too much salt. Can you imagine eating this right now? Can you imagine putting that in your mouth? Like, you're like raking the flavor off of your mouth because it's so brutal. When salt becomes the star of the show, you're in for a bad meal, right? Anybody ever oversalted anybody? Also, you know what nobody's ever said ever, anyone's ever said anywhere, is like, hey, I went to the most amazing restaurant the other night. The salt was like off the chain, right? Nobody's talking about the salt. Like when salt is the star of the show, something is wrong. And that's the steak or the potato or the burger or the veggies that were like the star of the show. Salt exists to enhance the flavor of the food you put it on, not to be the point. And some of our lives are like oversalted popcorn. You're all truth and no grace. You don't know how to meet people where they are. You lack empathy and compassion. Or you make it all about yourself and how amazing you are now that you've met Jesus and they're sitting here like, I have problems and I just want you to listen to me. We misrepresent Jesus when we're oversalty. The point of us being salt is to bring the God flavors out in the earth for people to be able to experience God in a way they never could if they never met you. A couple more statements. Undersalting is underwhelming, and it makes Jesus irrelevant. Oversalting is overwhelming, and it makes Jesus offensive. And not like in a good way. Like you're not getting persecuted because like you're just being bold. You're being persecuted because you're being a jerk, you know? Like there's a difference between those two things. And then Jesus ends on this. We're gonna end on this. He says, you're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So in order to understand what it means to be light on a hill, we're gonna need to turn down the lights in here. So that's you, Julian. Hit it. We're gonna turn the lights down. Jesus says that you're the light of the world, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. And in this darkness of this world that you are light, so let your light shine before others. He said, oh, so cute. He says, don't hide it under a bowl. You know what I think? I think some of us have gotten used to hiding our light under a bowl. We don't shine like we used to. And I think it's because we're afraid of culture in some way, shape, or form, afraid of being canceled in some way, shape, or form. We're afraid of being misunderstood as one of those judgmental Christians, so we cover the light up. I don't have a bowl, but I got a flannel. So little by little, culture has trained us to shut up, to keep our faith to ourselves, to blend in as much as possible, to try to be all things to all people, but in the process, you've actually lost your witness because there's no difference between you and the people who don't follow Jesus. Your lamp is under a bowl. Your lamp is hidden. And your witness is gone. But we're called to be light on a hill. But some of us, we're like, dude, culture's telling me to be, you know, culture's telling me to put my light under a bowl. I need another light. Culture's telling me to put my light under a bowl. Culture's telling me to shut up. I'm going to be a different kind of light. Is that too much? People are like, some Christians are like, there's too much darkness in here. They need me to come and show them what's wrong. So we come in and be like, you know you're wrong right there. We tell them what's right. We tell them what Jesus says is right. We tell them how to live their life. It's like, they need me to shed some light on this situation. So we show up like a cop. In our thinking here, I need you to hear this. This is important. Our thinking here is if they just knew the truth, they would change their mind about Jesus. And while in some situations that's true, it's rarely information that changes people. Information does not equal transformation. People don't care about information if they don't believe that you love them. Information plus relationship equals transformation. So if you always bring your light out like this to make sure nobody's doing anything wrong, you're too bright and not in a good way. Can I get a witness? This is not good. Okay. It's not good. I'm like torturing you guys with this, aren't I? Jesus has called us to be a light on a hill. Isn't that a lot nicer? But you know what's better than a light on a hill? It's a bunch of lights on a hill. Can I get a couple of volunteers, like three of them? Come on up. Men of God, come through. This is what I want us to do. Just, you can hold it there for a second while I preach on this. It's all right, they're plastic, they shouldn't break. These many lights, like one light's good, right? But a lot of lights are better. This is what I want you to do. You can stretch this out, and then once you get it like this, just start taking it and like kind of thread it through everybody out here. Just start passing it along so we can just have the light come into the community and see how it feels when light comes near to you. Sometimes community gets tangled up. It gets messy. We got to untangle it. There we go. But see how light feels when it's not just one person following Jesus, not one light in the darkness, but when it's lights in the darkness. And you can pass it like back. Start going backwards with it so these other rows get it. I want everybody to start to feel what it feels like when light shows up in the darkness. What it feels like when we have a light that's attractive to other people. But you know what happens when we start to get together and we start to shine and our lights start to shine together? Is that it pulls more people out of the darkness. So I need like three more volunteers to come up. Men of God, women of God. Here we go, here we go, here we go. And go attach that to that strand so that we have more lights. This is hard work they're doing. Community can be hard work. Being lights are hard work. You got this. There it is. Yeah. Everybody's getting some. Get it back as far as you can go. Is the light getting back there? Sweet. That light strand might be a little bit dirty, but sometimes community's messy. You know what I'm saying? It's okay. All right. Now let's all bring it back. Just no, don't bring the lights back. Just bring your attention back. Thank you to our volunteers. I just want to make two quick points about light and darkness. One thing is like one light, that's cool, and that can do something in the darkness. many lights have greater impact. We are called to not just shine alone. You can, like, the Christian life cannot be done alone. Like, following Jesus can't be done alone. And we're called to do this with one another. And when we do this with one another, what happens when we shine like this together, it draws more people out of the darkness. It draws more people to Jesus when we do it together. And you saw how we had like the one light strand and like that was cool and that was getting passed around. But when we live life the way that Jesus has called us to, when we bring the God flavors out of the earth, when we're not over salty and when we're not just bland, but when we actually follow Jesus and we're different and we love people and we're empathetic and we tell them the truth about Jesus and have grace for their sin and invite them to experience the overwhelming love of Jesus, we start to shine like this, and this place, this community becomes a really attractive community because this glow feels a lot better than the darkness that people are experiencing day after day after day after day. And they might not need you just to tell them straight up, like, you need Jesus right now, and like grab them by the shirt. They might need you to ask them about their day and see, ask if I, can I pray for you? Do you know that like 99.9% of people will never deny prayer from you? If you want to evangelize, go ask people if you can pray for them. Because then they'll start to think, oh, this person might care about me and I actually hear what they might have to say instead of you being like a used car salesperson trying to sell them Jesus. Ask them about their lives, care about their lives. And tell them about Jesus when they're ready to hear about it or when you sense the Spirit's telling you to tell them about it. Friends, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I truly believe that the climate is going to get a little bit darker in the years ahead as it pertains to Jesus. I truly believe that. And in that, I think we have an opportunity to shine brighter than we have before. When everything was just bright and sunny, it's hard to see light. But when things get darker, it's easier to see a community like this. My prayer is that YA would be this community that we can bring people that can experience the love and the hope of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us and let's worship together. God, I thank you for every person in here. God, I pray for people who are experiencing persecution right now, who are experiencing insult and hardship, who are experiencing adversity because of their relationship with you. God, I pray that they would feel the blessing tonight. Would they feel that intimacy with you? Would they feel the clarity of seeing this world clearly? God, may they know that a giant is being birthed within them, a giant of faith as they experience this persecution. And God, as a community, I pray that we would be that salt. I pray that we would be that light. If persecution comes, so be it, but we are gonna shine like you have called us to shine, like Philippians 2 says that we will shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation, that we would shine like you've called us to shine. God, we love you so much. You are the center of this entire thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Can we put our hands together and just thank God for this time? And logistically, I'm at a loss. So if a couple people just want to help get that light back at some point without breaking it, that'd be awesome. But more importantly, let's stand up and let's worship our God together.
Thank you for listening to this message. I hope it was a blessing to you and want to invite you to join us on Thursday nights for service at 7 p.m. To connect with us, follow us on Instagram @calvya_ or on our website, calvarywestlake.org.